You could open up in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. I made mention of the fact that Jesus Christ is raising up a grand edifice. It's called the church. He's adding one stone at a time. One day that great edifice will be complete at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see something of the raising up of another kind of edifice here, and something of the Lord Jesus Christ in Nehemiah, and something of a really blessed example in Nehemiah as well. As we think about the edifice that we are building up, it's not just an edifice that's outside of ourselves as we're calling people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is the edifice that is being built in here. The kingdom of God is being expanded in here. We still struggle with sin, and we want to see those vestiges of sin eliminated. Of course, we do not attain to perfection in this life, but we are working toward that great and glorious goal. And so it is incumbent upon us to be working on that as individuals, but also to be coming alongside one another in the context of this local fellowship. So I'm going to be drawing out some of the blessed truths in this passage and bringing application to bear along those particular lines. Well, last we saw in the book of Nehemiah, he was before Artaxerxes the king, and we saw a big ask. I want to go back to Jerusalem and build up the walls of that city. Jerusalem was unprotected. He wanted to do something for the people of God. And we don't hear anything about the journey. He just appears in verse 9. And I want to read beginning there, and then we're going to pray again, and then we're going to get into it. Nehemiah 2, beginning to read at verse 9, this is God's word. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the Dragon Spring and to the Dung Gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Come, let us build." Let's pray together. A Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. We believe it's living and active. We believe this word that was written so long ago, 2,500 years ago, that it is relevant for us today. And so I do pray with that confidence, and we are here ready to hear your word with that confidence, but we need your Holy Spirit to do his special work of taking this word and applying it to our hearts in the way that is needful, the way that will bring about lives that are praiseworthy, God-focused, Christ-exalting. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we sense something of your blessed Spirit's presence in our midst. And may we, as your people, engage fully in this work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I had an impression of city workers in the city of Toronto as a kid, and I do not want that impression to be true of Christians who are engaged in this most wonderful of works. If you know anything about the city of Toronto, what was true back in the day I was growing up there is still true today. Always road construction, all over the place. And so I would kind of note this as a kid driving down to church and see city workers there. And typically what I would see, there would be like one guy in the pit and about 10 guys at the top all kind of looking in. And that's what I do not want to happen in our local body of believers. Few working, lots watching. And I don't think it's like that. I think I've made mention before that I'm so blessed to be a part of the fellowship here. We don't see that typical 80-20 rule, or whatever rule you call it in the church. You know, 20% do all the work, and 80% are sitting on the pews. I don't see that here, and I want that to continue. I want to see everybody fully engage in our spheres of influence, just talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, even through our work ethic, showing forth something of God and his gospel. I want to see that in our homes as well. We don't want to see in our homes sort of one parent zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ and another parent not fully engaged. We don't want to see this of students in our schools. You know, just some of us are just going to school thinking that's the end game. It's not the end game in our schools. The end game in our schools is to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that, right? Jesus is everything, and we ought to be fully engaged in the work that he has given us to do. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. And so we're given encouragements in the end part of this chapter and in chapter 3 just to be about this building work. I need to set a little bit of the context, particularly if you're visiting here for the first time. We've been looking at Ezra and Nehemiah together. It's really chronicling one story over about a 100-year period of history of the faithfulness of God. He is faithful to his people, always. And this period of history is really interesting because the people of Israel, they're not the world shakers of the day. They don't even have a nation anymore. They're under the Persian Empire. And they're really in a fragile state, and yet God is faithful to his promises. His promises are that he's going to bring about a Messiah who's going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And yet this seems to be in jeopardy, but God demonstrates it isn't, because he is in control. And the idea in this book is to produce fidelity in God's people for him, and indeed a joyful fidelity. Well, when last we looked, it was 445 BC, and we've moved, in terms of the focus, away from a godly man named Ezra to another man named Nehemiah. God has moved in this man to do something for the people of God and something for the glory of God. And so we saw something of that last Lord's Day, God moving again in the heart of his servant to raise up an edifice for the praise of his name and to encourage his people. And we also saw God moving again in the world to make that happen, moving in the heart of this king who had rejected any kind of rebuilding effort at the beginning of his reign. And now all of a sudden, he's pleased to give Nehemiah whatever he wants. You want timber from Lebanon? Go and ask Asaph. Here's a letter. You want access and a letter of my endorsement with all the governors of the different provinces? Here you go. You want an army to go with you? Here you go. Go and build your city. It's just amazing. And this is the same God that we serve today. So he was in the court of the Persian king, and now again, all of a sudden, he's back in his homeland. Nothing is said of that journey. We simply read a couple of things. Number one, he arrives with a big bang. A big bang. And number two, he arrives to opposition. So look at that big bang in verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river. Not to think of him right there in Judea, right there in Jerusalem immediately. He's going to the governor of Ammon. He's going to the governor of Samaria. And he's giving these letters. I've got right to rebuild Jerusalem. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. You can imagine the effect of that, right? Ezra didn't travel this way. But Nehemiah, under God's providence, is allowed to travel in this way and would have a huge impact. So here's the letter, and they would read the letter, and they would look up at Nehemiah, and they would see all this Persian host around him, supporting the king's authority. There was more than protection to be gained from the military escort, writes one individual. It meant an arrival in style, impressively reinforcing the presentation of credentials to the neighboring governors and making very plain the change in royal policy, end quote. We also see, and we're not surprised at this, whenever we are engaged in God's work, what happens? Opposition is right there. And it's right there again. It was right there at the beginning of Artaxerxes' reign, and here it is again. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite, and if you're interested, a little bit about geography, probably he was from this area of either upper or lower Beth Horon. You can flip it in the back of your Bibles and look at a map. He was governor of Samaria. And we actually know this not only from the Bible, but from extra-biblical accounts. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, he is likely the governor of Ammon, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. It displeased them greatly. It is a delusion and completely unbiblical to think that we as Christians can move about in this life, about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, unscathed. Isaac Watts wrote in a hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? He wrote this line. I want you to give me the answer to it. It's a question. Is this vile world a friend of grace? What's the answer? No. It's not a friend of grace. We are on the side of the King of Glory. He is not a way, a truth, and a life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The exclusivity of Christ is what we're presenting. The only way to be reconciled with God. And as we faithfully declare his summons, whether it's in the home, or in the school, or in the workplace, or in our neighborhoods, we can always expect great displeasure. Now, why is that the case? Well, we understand from passages like Revelation chapter 12 and other passages in the New Testament that in behind this, there is this spiritual opposition that's going on. One writer said and put it this way, we're not dealing with mere human animosity. We're dealing here with the serpent's seed hating the seed of the woman. There's far more theology in this text and in this situation than you can imagine. So we see Sanballat the Horonite opposing Nehemiah. We see Tobiah the Ammonite displeased at what's going on. And in behind this, Satan is inciting this, Satan and his minions. And believers always seem to be surprised at this. Kind of get this sense, particularly when, you know, we see the Judeo-Christian ethic being eroded in our society and, you know, Christians not being supported by the powers that are in place, whether municipal or provincial or federal. But when it comes to something like, say, the Hindu population of Canada or the Muslim population of Canada, all the politicians seem to be on board. You ever notice this? On board for all these things. And it can be really frustrating for Christians at times, but you know the reason for that, right? Satan doesn't care anything about Hinduism or Islam because they're in error. And what Satan wants for everything is for everybody is destruction. And those are two faith systems that will lead inevitably to destruction. What he cares about is the truth. And so he's always going to be opposing that. And so it's kind of a verification that what we possess is actually the truth when we see so much opposition. And behind that opposition being demonic powers in the demonic realm. So he comes to Jerusalem, and province beyond the river, with great fanfare, but again, there is opposition. We ought not to be surprised by that. Well, what does Nehemiah do next, having all the authority of the king and indeed the God of glory, but facing opposition? Look at verses 11 to 16, and notice the first thing that he does is he surveys the city. Again, he's all about wanting to raise up the edifice. And again, by point of application, we're to raise up the edifice. And part of raising up that edifice is surveying the ruin that is out there and that is often out in here. Look at what he does. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by the night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley, probably the Kidron Valley, and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Now there's a couple of things that I want to draw out here particularly. But the first thing that really impressed me when I was reading that is there's a sobriety in that text. You can really imagine what's going on in the heart of Nehemiah as he's surveying his beloved city, can't you? And seeing the ruin and the devastation. I tried to imagine this. My five times great grandfather, his name was Christian Risley. I know we have many of those five times great-grandfathers, but this particular one lived on the Niagara Peninsula on the Canadian side, and he was taken as a civilian prisoner during the War of 1812. He actually stayed with Reverend Fillmore, who was the uncle of the later president. And while he was there, the Americans, and no offense to the Americans, because the Brits and the Canadians did exactly the same thing. They came up with this scorch and burn policy. If you know anything about the War of 1812, really kind of a senseless war. And they burned everything that Christian Risley had. And eventually he was released. And I always imagine him coming back to the Niagara Peninsula, and there's no infrastructure at the time, and just sobbing at the ruin. Barns gone. Mills gone, house gone, everything gone. But then in the midst of that sorrow, just that inner resolve and drive to rebuild. I think that's what's going on here. This is firing Nehemiah up. It is a sobering account, but it's firing him up. Again, imagine it. Nehemiah mounts his animal. It's probably a donkey because donkeys don't neigh. Being noisy in this particular reconnaissance wouldn't bode well for any kind of rebuilding effort. A little bit more on that later on. He goes with just a few men, a little bit more on that later on as well. There's a reason for that. On a particular night, he surveys his beloved city. Ruin is everywhere. Charred remains of gates, fortifying wall broken down, and one path, one spot is impassable, so deep is the rubble. And then you think, now by way of application, about us. I'm convinced one of the reasons we aren't about God's work is we don't survey the ruins. And when I say survey, I'm not just talking about recognizing the ruin that is all around us. We ought to survey that. We ought to see the brokenness that is all around us. The walking dead doing acts of death leading to eternal death. But feeling the ruin that is all around us. And feeling the ruin that is in us. I mean, how often do we look at sin in our lives and we just sort of dismiss it so easily? And we don't line that up with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the penalty that was paid there. So we need to be praying not only that we are those who survey the ruin, but we are those who actually feel the ruin that we survey, whether it's in here or out there. Now, here are the two things that I want us to take note of here. Nehemiah's wisdom, number one. Number two, Nehemiah's shrewdness. It says here in the text that he inspected. Nehemiah needed to understand the extent of the ruins so that an appropriate course of action could be put in place. This is why he took a few men with him, so that when he could actually present it to the priests and the nobles and those people in Jerusalem, he would have those who could corroborate his plan of action. Again, that's why he took the few men. And actually, archaeological evidence bears out that he came up with a particular plan. Do you remember that part of the wall that was impassable? Archaeological evidence has borne out that that was toward the Kindred Valley, and there was terraced housing on that side. And so when Nebuchadnezzar, years before, had destroyed that, all the wall went down the hill and destroyed all those houses as well. I mean, it was a total devastation. And the idea of actually building that up again was an impossibility. And so what Nehemiah did is he actually moved the wall up to the crest of the hill. And this has been borne out. And so there's lots of planning going on here, lots of forethought. There's wisdom going on here. By way of application, you know, sometimes in our zeal to build up, we can enter into a particular, if I can put it this way, project, because we're using building terminology, we can enter into it rather hastily without sufficient forethought, without the affirmation or the counsel of others. And this usually has the opposite effect of what we desire. So we see, let me give you an example of this. So we see a person in sin. Maybe it's a person in this congregation. We know what the truth of God's word says. But we come in hot to that situation. How's the person going to respond to that kind of approach? Probably not well. There needs to be some forethought and some wisdom and humility actually entering into that situation, even with the words that we use. I mean, we're not forsaking truth in this at all. There is wisdom that we need to employ as we come alongside brothers and sisters in Christ, or even the lost, so that they can receive, at least at a human level, the message that we are giving. And sometimes, you know, we kill the entire enterprise by our approach. I see this all the time. I'll often say to people, yes, it's exactly what you're saying is true. That lines up with Scripture, but you need to watch how you approach that particular individual so that that message is received well. You see wisdom on the part of Nehemiah here. We also see some shrewdness. He rose at night and did all this. You might ask the question, why did Nehemiah do the survey at night? Wouldn't it have been better if he did it during the day? And the answer has to be no. If Nehemiah did the survey during the day, it might have attracted a groundswell of opposition that would stop the entire enterprise. This is why he does it at night, and this is why he probably does it with a donkey, because if he did it with a horse, the horse neighs, and you can hear a horse, and it would alert people. One writer said if they knew his plans, they could have sold his secret. He wanted to keep his enemies in the dark as long as possible concerning what he intended to do. They must not know what he was planning, or else, as in the beginning of the reign of Artaxerxes, they might try to thwart his efforts. And as I thought about that, I thought about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he did exactly the same thing. Over and over and over again, he's performing miracles, and what is he saying? Shout it from the rooftops! Is that what he says? Don't tell anybody. Why? Because his time had not yet come. The time of the cross. And so Nehemiah is doing exactly the same thing here. So he's surveying the ruins. He's doing this with wisdom and shrewdness. And I'm telling each and every one of us that we are to do exactly the same thing. Be moved by the ruin that we see all around us. But then approach with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that life-giving gospel, with thought, with some forethought, and also with earnest prayer, which doesn't come out precisely in this text, but it comes out in different places. Let me give you an example of this. I don't know if you know anything about the abolitionist cause in the UK and William Wilberforce's advocation for that. But he was years at it. And of course, we have the moral argument. You know, capturing humans and putting them into indentured servitude and treating them as if they were subhuman, wrong. It's sin. And they were declaring this year after year from the housetops, from literature, all over the place. You know what actually won the day? Economics won the day. There's a point in the movie that depicts some of this. The movie's called Amazing Grace, where the lawyer of the abolitionist, James Stephen, comes back with an idea, and he prefaces it with this Latin phrase. This is how we need to approach things. Gnosis decipio. It's Latin, James Stephen says, and loosely translated, it means we cheat. We cheat. And what the abolitionist cause did after that point is they began to move certain laws within Parliament to undermine the very economics of the slave trade. It's brilliant. It's smart. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as what? Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Matthew 10, verse 16. Nehemiah surveys the city. He does so with wisdom and shrewdness. We see the same thing on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we follow in his train. The second thing that we see, and this is exemplary as well, Nehemiah stirs God's people in verses 17 to 20, and he does two things that encourage them to join him in God's enterprise. Number one, he marks God's providence to his people. Let me reread verses 17 and 18. So morning comes, and he says, "Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work," or literally for the good thing. So notice how he stirs up their affections. First of all, by pointing them to the ruin. And he's using really, really strong language here in verse 17. He uses this word trouble. It means an evil would come upon them because of the poor state of the defenses. Nehemiah is selecting his words very, very carefully to stir up their emotions and their affections. We need to be doing this with one another as well. You think about the cause of the preborn and the pregnancy center in this town. It is good to remind one another that human beings are being slaughtered in the womb. In that kind of language. It is obscene what's going on. It's one of the reasons why we have the immigration policy that we do, because we're killing our own workforce. But it's obscene, made in the image of God. We need to be talking to each other with that kind of language. I mean, our affections have become so deadened. We need to be talking about the lost in these kind of terms as well. We need to be talking like this when we see a brother or sister in a path of sin. Where is the passion? Nehemiah is stirring up the passion here. As much as he can do as a human being. I know ultimately that's a work of the Holy Spirit of the living God. But the Holy Spirit of the living God does not work without means. But not only in terms of laying a weight on them, notice how he encourages them. He tells them all about the providence of God. Listen, I got to tell you what happened back in Persia. You would not believe it. I was terrified for months to bring this matter up to the king. I was burdened by it. I prayed about it. I wanted to do something about it that very day that I prayed about it. But I was so terrified. And then God actually puts me in this place where my face is bad. The king notices. And then I spill my guts to the king and he gives me everything that I want. This is God who is for us. Can you imagine how encouraged they were when they heard Nehemiah saying that? And what do they say? We want to build with you. We want to get on board. They said, let us rise up and build, in verse 18. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not in a losing battle despite what we may see going on in our nation. We are on the winning side. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Jesus. God is for us. No one can stand against us. Therefore, we need to be good at reminding each other of such precious truths. And we also need to be better at sharing instances of the good hand of God being upon us, whether from our own personal experience or the history of the church. And just to add an illustration to the pregnancy center. You'll know that there was an unfavorable article that came out in the journal the other week about an abortion doula saying that there's all sorts of misinformation coming out of the pregnancy center. The only thing that's come out of that, brothers and sisters in Christ, are good things. God seems to have put a hedge of protection around the center and a wellspring of support for the cause of God's kingdom in that place. Does that not encourage you to give even more, to pray even more, even to volunteer at the pregnancy center? God is for us. Who can be against us? So this is what Nehemiah is doing. He's marking God's providence to his people. Then he does something else. Secondly, he marks God's claim to the pagans, but in the hearing of God's people. What do we read in verses 19 to 20? When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Now, certainly the people of God would have been encouraged by hearing such a stance. We're always encouraged when we see Christians rising up in the face of opposition and speaking truth. But it's what he says that is so vital for us to understand. So word of Nehemiah's plan gets out. Another voice is added to the chorus of dissent. We weren't aware of Geshem the Arab before, but now he's on board and he's probably upset because if there's any kind of structure that's put in place in Jerusalem, it might disrupt the trade that he was involved in. That's what some writers think. Anyway, he's added to the voice of dissent, and displeasure is replaced now by open derision and empty threats. And they're empty threats because, of course, Nehemiah has that letter from the king. That's verse 19. And Nehemiah gets up and he responds to the pagans with boldness. But he does so in the hearing of his brothers that they might take heart. And what he says here, and I want us just to focus on one word, is absolutely fascinating. And it's that word claim. We've got no claim here in Jerusalem. And I thought about that. I was a bit of a cartoon geek when I was growing up. Anybody watch Merry Melodies? Bugs Bunny, Roadrunner, Daffy Duck? Marvin Martian? Oh, yes. Do you remember those Duck Dodgers cartoons? Marvin Martian? They're always trying to claim a planet. I claim this planet in the name of Earth. I claim this planet in the name of Mars. Usually by the end of the cartoon, there's nothing of the planet left because they're trying to incinerate one another here. It's kind of the idea of what's going on here, but it's even better than that. Even better. A more literal translation reads this way: you have no memorial in Jerusalem. And that word is pretty special in Scripture. The word denotes the commemoration, sometimes with an actual monument, sometimes with a written account of a significant event or events done by God for His people. So you think about a monument. Can you think about any examples in Old Testament Scripture? This word claim encapsulates a monument like Ebenezer. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. It commemorates that written record. Remember when Moses' hands were held up in Exodus chapter 17 so that victory could be won over the Amalekites? And the Lord says, you write that down so that you might remember what I did here. And this is the idea. You have no claim in Jerusalem. You have no memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is in effect saying to his detractors in the hearing of his brothers, God has never done anything in this city that pertains to you. But He has done something that pertains to us and to Him, and therefore it belongs to Him, and because we belong to Him, it belongs to us and not to you. And brothers and sisters in Christ, as it was true of that old city of Jerusalem, so is it true of the new Jerusalem. Do you understand? I'm not talking about bricks and mortar. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the new Jerusalem. But Satan has no claim here. And in terms of the elect that are still out there, he's got no claim on them. God has staked his flag by a seminal redemptive act. The Lord Jesus Christ owns this heart. The Lord Jesus Christ owns the elect. It's beautiful. I mean, the Apostle Paul talks in this way, doesn't he? When he talks about, let's just consider our kingdom efforts in terms of our own sanctification, becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's usually not like, you know, try to be more holy, try to be more kind, or try to be more. You do see those injunctions in Scripture. But it's really interesting, before you actually see those injunctions in Romans chapter 12, that in Romans chapter 6, he talks in this way, in verses 6 to 11. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And listen to this, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The flag has been set there in your heart. He claims it all. Consider yourself alive to God and dead to sin. We're to consider ourselves as belonging to God, and so we do. We often forget that in the process of sanctification, and it's no different when we consider the evangelizing of the lost. The elect of God are out there. They have already been purchased by the blood of Christ. God has already said, mine! Their salvation, the building up of those walls and gates, if you will, it's going to happen. It is but for us to speak the good news and see our God by His Spirit, even the Spirit of Christ, work wonders. He has set His flag. It's there because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know, I've said in a sense, God by His Spirit in us and through us is wresting territory from Satan's dying hands, but it's also true that God, by His Spirit in us and through us, is taking back what is rightfully His. Nehemiah stirs God's people. He marks God's providence for their encouragement. We're so excited by that. We're on board, Nehemiah. And he marks God's claim. Jerusalem, mine. Now a word in terms of conclusion. I've already mentioned this before, but I do see something of Jesus in Nehemiah and something of the gospel story here, that raising up of the grandest of all structures. And I actually see something in Nehemiah's resolve that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to do it. He's going to get this job done. Nehemiah, like Jesus, was not deterred. We saw it in that passage that we read in Luke chapter 4. The baubles that Satan offered, nothing to the Lord Jesus Christ. My food and my drink is to do the will of my Father. He loves His Father. He loves His people, and He does the work. Blessed gospel resolution on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that in terms of your own salvation. What an amazing Savior we have, and allow that to fuel you so that you likewise are resolved in dealing with kingdom interests in your heart and dealing in kingdom interests in the sphere in which you have been placed. And remember this, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16 and 18. My last exhortation is this, come, let us build. The good hand of God is upon us. Let's pray. Lord, we can be so prone to forget the truths of your word moments after we leave a worship service like this. Help us not to forget. Help us to go back, read the account, be reminded of the glorious God that you are, be reminded of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of His work, the nature of our calling. And Lord, may this week, may we see strides in this congregation in terms of holiness and Christ-likeness and love for the Lord. May we be helping one another with that, even reminding each other of this passage. And Lord, as we interact with those who are so lost, oh, may we work well before them. May we have a strong ethic before them. May we live rightly before them. But grant us an opportunity to speak the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and draw your people in, for Jesus' sake. Amen.